I want to start out by reading a little bit from this book. I'm going to read just a couple pages to you to set the framework of our discussion. And then I want to read a couple passages of Scripture. And then I want to make a couple points of my own. And then I will, with much fear and trepidation, open up the floor to discussion as we talk through the issue of Sabbath keeping. What does Sabbath keeping look like in the 21st century? What does Sabbath keeping look like in the lives of modern, technologically equipped Americans? But I want to start out reading a little bit. There are lots of books on the Sabbath. Most of them are terrible. This one's not so terrible. Walter Chantry called the Sabbath a delight. Not that I agree with every word in it, but it's pretty good. But I do want to read one section for you. There's just a couple of pages, again, to set the framework of what we're doing. Is it practical to worship God for one whole day in seven? Can you be right about the fourth commandment and even your evangelical friends be mistaken? Such a thought quickly passes. There can be no other answer to straighten out our crooked generation. Nothing but a weekly day of worship will begin to touch the ignorance which has gripped humanity. This alone, under God, can save families, churches, schools, and governments from total moral collapse. In their pride, men have dismissed God's perfect law. His Decalogue, the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, his Decalogue requires the habit, the steady routine practice, the discipline of a day of worship and service to God. It is such habit, routine, and discipline that will give men both a knowledge of God and a moral standard by which to live. It is just such a Sabbath day that will strengthen families and institutions. No wonder the church herself is devotionally, doctrinally, and morally weak. Even Christians will not devote a day each week to their Lord. Ours has become an antinomian society. It is impatient of laws, of rules, and regulations. People respond angrily to demands for discipline or sacrifice. Instantaneous solutions are demanded for all social ills. Charismatics are popular because they offer immediate, miraculous answers to all of our woes through one emotional experience. This is much more attractive to modern man than a day of worship, study, and prayer week after week. Perhaps Reformed churches have dreamed of their own quick fix through revival. It is imagined by some that revival will instantaneously resolve our social torments. But if true revival does come, it will first restore righteousness to God's people. Restoration will not come in an hour's meeting, though it may begin there. Only as God's people return to the habit of engaging in systematic spiritual exercises for an entire day each week, then will the moral fabric of our age be strengthened. Whether or not people keep the Sabbath holy is not an insignificant matter. When God issued the fourth commandment, he understood humanity much better than we do. Failure to practice this moral law is a root cause of moral decline, social disorder, and widespread human suffering. No successful recovery of mankind can be devised without the inclusion of the fourth commandment in the remedy. It is urgent, then, that Christians be clear in their thinking about Sabbath observance. We should consider it nothing less than shockingly unacceptable for Bible teachers and ministers to undermine the practice of the worship and service of God by teaching against Sabbath law. So weakened have Christians become that most of them are not accustomed to thinking about moral laws. Biblical teaching regarding the function of God's law in the life of the Christian and society is non-existent in many churches. Our generation has a deep need to be instructed in Sabbath keeping. However, this essential issue of morality is being kept from church attenders by a host of forces. Some ministers are fearful of mentioning the law. Some church leaders have never studied the issue of the law and the gospel and remain silent. Antinomians angrily rant against the fourth commandment. Legalists make the law unpalatable and twist it dangerously. Listen to this conclusion. If so many devices are producing a smokescreen of confusion which obscures the Sabbath from view, you may be certain that an important truth is found beyond the haze. All of the devices of the wicked one are employed to muddle Christian thinking only when the issue in question is of great importance to the spiritual welfare of mankind. It will be well worth your while to study through the issue of the Sabbath day, a critical moral topic for our gravely corrupt generation. There's a great deal of confusion about Sabbath keeping. There's a great excuses and motives that people have for teaching against Sabbath keeping. But I think he makes a really important point that we should recognize that whenever there is an issue in the Christian church that involves significant confusion and disagreement, Satan is at work. Satan is bringing confusion and disagreement. And so there must be something important behind it. There must be something really useful for the spiritual lives of Christians there, or Satan wouldn't go to so much work to make such a mess out of it. Does that seem like a reasonable point? So let's start there with the framework, and let me make a couple of points before I open it for discussion. The first is a general point about the distinction between legalism and holiness. There are many circles in the Christian church today where any concern for holiness is decried as legalism. If you care about keeping the law of God, if you think that your behavior matters, if you think that we ought to do what God said about life itself and not just salvation, there are many who will call you a legalist. That's just the reality of the Christian church. This is not the distinction that the Bible makes on the level of sanctification. If we're talking about justification, how is a man saved? That's where the Bible makes this distinction. And the Bible says, look, any attempt by man to save himself by behavior is always going to be legalism, and it's never going to result in holiness because you can't keep the law perfectly. And that's what's required to be saved. You can't do it. Therefore, any effort is an exercise in self-righteousness, because the very first and the most important step of being saved is to see your own sin and your own helplessness. That's what we confess again and again, and that's what we confess when we take membership vows, that I am without hope except for a Savior. So if you add up all the good things that I could do, you add up all my attempts at law-keeping, that translates to without hope. If that's what I think is going to save me, it's not going to work. So on the level of justification, that's a distinction that matters a great deal. We don't want legalism. We don't want self-righteousness. We want Christ. We want to admit our absolute inability to keep the law. We want Christ. Without Christ, we perish. That's a conversation about justification. But usually, when the word Pharisee or legalism is brought up in the Christian church today, we're not even having a conversation about justification. We're having a conversation about sanctification. How should redeemed people act? What are the standards of conduct for people who are already saved by the righteousness of Christ? Well, that puts a little different spin on it. If you're trying to be righteous as Christ was righteous, not so that you can get into heaven, but because He has invited you into His heaven, you're not concerned with legalism. You're concerned with holiness. If you're concerned with keeping the law of God because it is from the lips of God and it is good for you, that point that Chantry made, that God knows more about what's good for humanity than we do. That seems like a reasonable point, doesn't it? So if you believe that God understands humanity better than we do, and when God says you ought to do these things and you shouldn't do those things, He's not saying it from some arbitrary perspective of you just got to do what I say because I'm God. He's doing it from a perspective of I created you and I know what's best for you and here it is. And here are the things that are really bad for you. If your goal is to do those things because they're from the mouth of God and therefore you're good, then your concern is holiness and not legalism. So if anyone in this room thinks that any level of Sabbath keeping, that any manner of Sabbath keeping contributes to the righteousness of Christ in your salvation, then you've got a problem and you're a legalist. And you need to fall down on your face and recognize that what you contribute is sin and filthy rags. What Christ contributes is perfect righteousness. And that's how the formula works. Okay? But assuming that none of you think that, assuming that none of you thinks that Sabbath keeping is what will get you into heaven, then we need to take this word off the table for our discussion. Because even if I tell you that I think the Bible says you shouldn't do X, Y, or Z on the Sabbath, and even if you think that's really strict, and even if you think that's unreasonable and you shouldn't have to do it, or even if you disagree with me and say, well, I don't think the Bible says that, that's fine. We are disagreeing about sanctification. It does not make me a legalist. Right? And when you're having this argument with other people, this discussion about what is holy living, what is faithful living, just because your standard comes down more strictly than theirs or looks differently than theirs, or you disagree about what the Bible says about a particular topic, as long as we're talking about sanctification and not justification, nobody's a legalist. Nobody's a Pharisee.
And I guess to be fair, though, a lot of in today's age, a lot of people are very confused. Justification,
yes,
and sanctification. They meld the two together in some way.
Yep. It is. And when you're dealing with folks where you are unsure of their understanding of justification by faith, you tread these waters very carefully. Because if you're going to err, you err on the side of Christ and not on the side of human response to Christ. But I'm going to hope that in this discussion, we don't have to err on that side. We can walk this line of understanding that moral requirements, even rigid, demanding moral requirements that we don't like, are not about our justification. They're about our sanctification. And that those are the exact demands that Christ kept on our behalf. He's already perfectly met these demands. So we're doing it as a response, a gracious response to one who saved us, not because we think it'll put us in better standing with God, or we think it gets us any magic points at the end, but because this is how people who've been redeemed, called out of their wickedness, brought from darkness into His marvelous light, that's how people behave. That's what we want to do. We want to say, what has God called good? What has God called bad? Let's do the good and let's not do the bad. That's what redeemed people want to do. Did I see a hand?
I was going to ask, God, can legalism be more than trying to earn your salvation? So Kurt is defined also as adding on commands that Christ hasn't added by the Pharisees and the Sabbath keeping.
Yeah, but see, the Pharisees' issue wasn't that they were adding on commands for sanctification. It's that they were adding on commands for justification. It's that they started adding on commands that, let's say, were good intentioned at the beginning. So we're not supposed to break the third commandment. What's the third commandment? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Right? We're not supposed to take the third commandment in vain. So they come up with this really brilliant idea. Hey, you know what we'll do? The way to never take the Lord's name in vain is to never use the Lord's name. Ever. So we'll take Yahweh, which He's given us, and we'll turn it into Jehovah, which is in Hebrew the same consonants and different vowels, and we'll just always use that name, and that way we could never take the Lord's name in vain. See, it's a pretty good plan, right? No? Okay. Which, incidentally, you want to talk about being a legalist? Modern Americans would never do the same thing, would we?
And we could always worship on Saturday.
We would never do such a silly replacement of vowels and think that that changes the nature of the sin, would we? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm becoming a legalist again. So they're well-intentioned, but what they did, they really believed that it was their keeping of those laws that made them righteous. And then their added-on laws became as essential to salvation as the original law upon which it was based. So if the law built this really narrow, small fence, here's the thing you can't do. That's the real moral command. This is what you can't do. The Pharisees would build a bigger fence around it and would say, okay, to prevent you from doing that thing, we're going to say that there's these 27 things that you can't do so that you could never even approach doing that thing. Well, then what they said was, this law is as important as that law. And it's the keeping of all these laws that results in righteousness, salvation, being with God. So again, there's a justification, sanctification confusion, as well as an adding on. Here's the thing. Is there a verse in the Bible or a section of the Bible that tells you that you should not watch movies that are filled with graphic scenes of nudity and sexual intimacy? No, right? The Bible doesn't talk about movies. Are there some verses that seem to give us a pretty good idea that that stuff's bad for us and ought not go in and shouldn't be a part of our regular existence? Yeah. Can Christians see differently on specific movies or specific ratings of movies? Absolutely. So if there's a rule in the Molnar household that says we don't watch R-rated movies, am I a legalist just for having that rule? No. I'm a legalist if I think having that rule contributes something to my salvation. Or I'm a legalist if I think that because you don't have that rule in your household, it takes away from your salvation. Right? That's where we get into trouble, is where we try to apply the Molnar family rules to somebody else's family, not in an effort of, hey, let's have a discussion about this and see if it's good or bad, but as a, you really ought to do this because anything less than that is detrimental to your salvation in the kingdom of God.
Self-righteousness comes in when I do and you don't.
That's right.
That makes me better.
Let me show you how much better the Molnar family is than your family. See, but the Molnar family couldn't get away with this because our rule is actually not no R-rated movies. The Molnar family rule is no R-rated movies for language or nudity. So Will would watch an R-rated movie if it was rated R because of violence and it was something that we wanted to see. So then somebody could come along to our family and say, hey, we have a more righteous family rule than you have because we don't allow R-rated movies at all. And then the other family comes along and says, well, we don't watch any movies, all y'all. Right? So let's be very careful, all right, when it comes to that point. There is a real thing called legalism. There's a real sin of self-righteousness that we want to be aware of. But that's the automatic trump card people play in any discussion about holiness. The minute you start talking about holiness at a level that's too inconvenient for them or something they don't want to do or something they legitimately disagree with from the Bible, because we're allowed to do that, but the minute you get to that difference, somebody throws out the word legalist or Pharisee. And I'm saying that's not fair. That you can say, I don't agree with you that the Bible prohibits XYZ. But you cannot say that I'm a Pharisee. I don't think that keeping XYZ has anything to do with my place in the kingdom of God. Christ has secured that place. Now the question is, how do I want to live in response to the place that he's secured? You know, when you hold an office, like an office of minister of the word, there's a phrase we use that is behavior unbecoming a minister. It used to happen with politicians. It doesn't anymore. Behavior unbecoming the office of the president. There's a certain code of conduct that is expected for that position. And whatever the rule book is, it doesn't have to spell out every single aspect of what that looks like because you ought to know better. You know that expression? You ought to know better. So it is with the Christian life. There's a code of conduct that is expected of Christians, not because it gets us into the kingdom, but because it's the behavior of the kingdom. And we are to become more and more conformed to the behavior of that kingdom. It doesn't finish until glorification. But that process that we're going through throughout our lives is sanctification, becoming more and more and more like the one who saved us. And if you don't care about becoming more and more and more like the one who saved you, you're not saved. That's reality. Now, that doesn't mean in every given moment you want righteousness over sin. But no one is saved without the new birth. That's the argument that James makes. You want to talk about faith? But you're talking about a faith that doesn't result in someone being changed. And I don't know what that kind of faith is. It's not saving faith. That's what James says. So let's be careful about these terms, legalism, and let's just think about holiness. I also want us to be honest about our answers. So when we talk about specific behaviors that we should or should not have on Sunday, or whether or not it's wise to do them or not do them, I want us to be honest about our answers. Don't say, that's not possible, and throw your arms up in the air. It absolutely is possible. Okay? It's just a cop-out answer. Don't say, well, I couldn't do that and actually have a day of rest. Oh, what subjective garbage that is. Just say, I don't want to. Right? That's a honest answer. I don't want to. Okay? And maybe I don't want to, and I don't think the Scriptures require that of me. And that's a fine answer too. We can have that discussion and even disagreement. But don't say it can't be done. I can't tell you how many Sabbath discussions I have with people that they think the Trump argument that causes them to win the discussion is, oh, well, nobody does that. So? So what? Let's be honest in our answers here. All right. Three Bible passages. Deuteronomy 5:13. This is the Sabbath commandment itself. Deuteronomy 5:13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Does this text say, God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, and if you keep it, He will deliver you from bondage and slavery? It says just the opposite, doesn't it? God already delivered you out of Egypt. God already delivered you out of bondage. He already delivered you out of slavery. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is in its very instance a response. Back to this question of justification and sanctification. The keeping of the law was given as a response. It was never given as a mechanism of earning righteousness. It was never given as a mechanism of salvation. It was always given as a way that the people of God ought to respond to the God who had already freed them and delivered them. That's really significant, because when people start talking about the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament, I hear people say things like, oh, we're in an age of grace and freedom, and they were in an age of law keeping. But it says right in the commandment that they weren't given this just for the sake of law keeping. They were given this as a way of responding to God who had already delivered them and freed them. That's the whole context of the Ten Commandments, of all of them. You read the Exodus 20 account. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. This is a story of God providing the manna from heaven. We're going to pick this up kind of in the middle of the story. Exodus 16. And verse 15. The people of Israel are starving. They wake up and they see the manna on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. We're always hoarders at heart, aren't we? They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning. and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them. It did not stink and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there shall be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandment and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. One other passage, Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13:15. Prophet's indictment against the people for their behavior. Nehemiah 13:15. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." My Bible has an exclamation point there, which is pretty rare in the Bible. "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath." It's a pretty intimidating dude. Let's talk about some big principles with respect to Sabbath keeping. The first is that it's a day that's different. Whether you emphasize that it's different comes from the pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, or you emphasize that it's different because God has set it apart as holy, it is a day that is different. And what's different about the day is our orientation. For 6 days of the week, we, even people who love God, even people who serve God and follow God and are committed to God, for 6 days of the week, our orientation is primarily to the world. To the world in our work, to the world in our families, to the world in our shopping, to the world in our ministry to other people, but it is pointed outward at the world. And we want to be godly in the way we behave on those 6 days. We want to do all things as unto the Lord in those 6 days. We always want to act lawfully on those 6 days. But for 6 days, we are directed at the world in our orientation. And for 1 day, we are to be, our orientation is to be changed from the world to God and His kingdom. It's a different kind of day. What that means is not just, well, this is the 1 day where we go to church. Going to church is one act of being oriented differently. We take the day off work, and instead of going in and doing our labors, we come to worship. That's good. That's a good trade. That's the kind of trade that we're supposed to have. But it's the type of trade we're supposed to have. It's not the only trade that we're supposed to have. So a great place to begin our thinking about Sabbath keeping is those kinds of trades. What are the things I can do that turn me away from the world and to God and His kingdom? I have a friend, Paul Patrick, who's the campus minister at Erskine College. And when I was an intern with Paul, when I was in college, when I was in seminary, he had a son who was about Nathan's age. And we were talking about Sabbath keeping. And I didn't have much of a view of Sabbath keeping at the time, or much view for the importance of it. And I said, well, you know, what does it look like for a five-year-old to keep the Sabbath? And he said, that's a great question. It's a really hard question that we have to work out in our family. He said, I'll give you one example. Hamilton has a Spider-Man video game. He loves the Spider-Man video game. And it's a reward throughout the week. That's 6 days a week. He can play a Spider-Man video game if behavior was well that day. He said, but on Sunday, he's got to be oriented away from the thing that's normal to him, Spider-Man video game, to something else. So we don't do the Spider-Man video game. But Paul said, you got to be careful, because you don't want Sunday to come to your children's mind as the day when they can't do the things they like to do. It's a day that's different, not a day that we can't do the things we like to do. So instead of the Spider-Man video game, that's the afternoon where he gets to bake cookies with mom. Or where he gets to go outside with dad and we do X, Y, Z. Or when we play a family board game, which in my house would not have been conducive to sanctification, but in his apparently worked. But he said, instead of my wife and I, you know, sitting down and reading our books while he plays Spider-Man video game, which is what we do on a Tuesday night, we get out a family board game and we all play this game together. It's something that's different. It's something that orients us away from our normal behavior. That's a great place for us to start. How do we make the day look differently in our practical comings and goings from any other day? Well, let's talk about some specifics, not as law. But that's the point of this class, is that we're going to talk about some options, some opportunities here. And let me say one other thing. Let's just get this out real quick. How many of us have eaten in a restaurant or shopped in a store or traveled on a Sunday in the last 12 months? I want to make sure that you see my hand in the air, and I want to make sure that you see my wife's hand in the air, okay? We're not having a conversation as if, boy, you guys really ought to be more like the Molnars. We're having a conversation as the Molnars wrestle with this all the time. We talk about this every few months in our household. Are we keeping the Sabbath? What are we doing? What is this different? What are we doing? I'm a pastor. If anybody should get a pass on Sabbath keeping, it's the guy who got here to teach Sunday school, who's about to preach two sermons and teach an inquirer's class. But what am I going to do with the hours in between? Oh, what a burden it would be to have to worry about that. Maybe. Or maybe Isaiah was right in the text we read last week, that if I will turn my foot aside from doing what I think is best and restful on the Sabbath and do what God has said on the Sabbath, I might find that instead of being burdened and tired and fatigued, that I'm called up into the courts of heaven. This is why so many people are surprised when they start coming to evening worship, which the Bible does not require, and which denominations that require attendance in evening worship as a condition of membership are making a mistake. Okay? But I often find that people are surprised when they come to evening worship and they think that they were tired and had to drag themselves to the service, and then they leave with more energy than they walked in with. It's the reality. If we'll turn aside from doing our way and do His way, you'll be surprised what He can do, because He knows humanity better than we do. All right, so some specific things here. Let's start with some easy ones. A lot of us listen to secular music and like secular music, whether that secular music is rock and roll or bluegrass or, heaven forbid, country or new country. Old country's good. Pre-1980 country's outstanding. We listen to secular music. How hard would it be to not listen to secular music on Sunday? How hard would it be to say that if there's going to be music played in my car or in my household on Sunday, that music would, if it's going to be played at all, would be music that's Christian music? And this comes from somebody who does not like Christian music, especially modern Christian music, don't like it at all. But
thank you.
I like hymns. I like psalms. And I even like, for casual listening purposes, some of the old hymns set to modern tunes. I don't like them for congregational singing, and that's a discussion for another day. But for casual listening in my household, no problem. That gives me a pretty vast repertoire of music that I could listen to. Right? What about when you were kids? Didn't some of your parents make you listen to those songs that were just Bible verses to make you memorize Bible verses that were set to music? Maybe that wasn't so bad. You know, it's a simple example. It's not something the Bible commands. But 6 days a week, our attentions are turned to the things in this world that are not directly religious, that are not directly speaking about God, even though they indirectly say something about Him, and the kind of secular music we listen to matters. We don't have time for that class today. One day a week, we say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to listen to that today. Not because there's anything wrong with that, but because today is a different day. It's a day where I am oriented differently. The same kind of arguments could be made for what we watch on TV or what movies we watch, what books we read. How about that? Is there anything wrong with reading secular books? Is there anything wrong with reading fiction? No, there's something very right about it. Fiction, I don't really care for it, but Daphne makes me read it every now and then. And it's good. It's important. You ought to read it. There's nothing wrong with reading biographies about great historical figures. That's a really valuable exercise. But what if you didn't read that book on Sunday? What if you set aside your 6 day a week reading on Sunday? And you said, you know what, on Sunday, if I've got time to read, I'm going to read the Bible, or I'm going to read this book on the Bible, or this concept about the Bible. How hard is that? But do you see how that might orient us a little bit differently? How if, when you go home from Sunday worship, and you eat lunch, instead of then picking up, you know, whatever the murder mystery thriller book you're reading is that might be great and wonderful, but instead of spending an hour on that this afternoon, if you had an hour just reading the Word of God, if you had an hour just reading some Psalms and praying, do you see how that might orient you differently? And these are the things that, you know, to say they can't be done doesn't stand up to much scrutiny, does it? It's that we don't want to do them. I don't want them. I'd rather read my mystery book. All right, well, that shows a problem within my heart, which is fine. I can pray about that and ask God by His Spirit to change that heart. But let's admit that the problem was me and not with the mechanism of Sabbath keeping. In the text we read, in the Exodus text about manna and in the Nehemiah text about the marketplace, you see that one of the expectations for God's people in the Old Testament on the Sabbath was that they wouldn't procure goods and services. Notice that it's not just the Jews selling their goods in the marketplace that Nehemiah has a problem with, is it? It's the others bringing their goods into the marketplace for the Jews to buy. And those are the ones that he says, I don't even want you hanging around outside the gate. I don't even want you tempting these people to do something that they ought not do on the Sabbath, which is to procure goods and services. Is there a commandment in the New Testament that says that you can't go shopping or you can't eat out on Sunday? Absolutely not. But is the fourth commandment still valid? I hope so. It's part of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And when you look at how God expected people in the Old Testament to keep that commandment, one aspect of it was not procuring goods and services on Sunday. Even when the goods and services were manna that God was putting on the ground miraculously. I'm not going to give you that. Look, when you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, let me tell you a secret here about wilderness wanderings. You don't have a lot to do. You don't have a lot going on in your life, do you? Right? 40 years of wilderness wanderings, there's not a tremendous amount of productivity among the people of Israel. There were not a lot of things that you looked forward to doing on a given day. But I would bet that getting up and picking manna off the ground so you'd have something to eat was pretty exciting. Oh, we got something to do. Right? You ever done that at work before where you're just so desperate for something different to do, you pretty much don't care if they told you, we want you to reline all the trash cans with new bags. And just give me something to do. No, you don't. God said, this day is different. And he helped them make it different. What little they had to do, go gather up manna, he took away from them. You're not even going to do that today. You're going to pick up double manna, in their case on Friday. You're going to store it. And unlike the other manna you hoarded that I made rot and grow worms, I'm going to let this manna keep. Whatever cooking you want to do, whatever boiling, whatever baking, that's fine. Do it on Friday. Get it done. Because this day is going to be different for you. And in their context, he's basically taking away from them the one thing they had to do that afternoon. Or that morning. We don't like this one. And I wonder why. I mean that legitimately. I wonder why we don't like this one. What are the reasons why we want to make arguments that procuring goods and services... And let's change the conversation a little bit. Let's not have a conversation about whether or not those things are sinful on the Sabbath. Let's have a conversation about whether those things are helpful on the Sabbath. If the goal of law keeping and of Sabbath keeping is not to avoid sin so we don't go to hell, because we don't need a justification conversation. But if the goal of law keeping and Sabbath keeping is that we could become more and more conformed to the image of his Son, why do we want to make the argument that it's actually treating Sunday like every other day? Going to restaurants, going to stores, going to sporting events, competing in sporting events, whatever it may be. Why do we want to protect those things as if they are good for us? If the Sabbath command in the Old Testament was given for the good of the people, not to prevent them from doing fun things, but because God knew what was good for them better than they did. And if in that testament, God knew that it was better for them not to do those things, what's changed? Now, if we were having a conversation about justification, I understand what's changed. Jesus came. Freedom in Christ. I get it. But if the question is becoming more and more conformed to the image of God's holiness, and here's how he told them to do it, you say, well, why don't we keep the food laws then? Well, the New Testament tells us very explicitly why that's changed and what's changed. Why don't we keep the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws? Because the New Testament tells us very explicitly why that's changed and what's changed. But why, when it comes to the Sabbath, do we think something's changed? Something significant. Not, I mean, if you want to argue about breaking off heads of grain, I don't. Break off your heads of grain. Be merry. You want to argue about your ox in a ditch? I don't even want to argue about whether or not you're accurately describing that as an ox in a ditch. I don't care. If you think it's an emergency, fine. I'm not going to yell at you. But let's talk about the normal day. Let's not talk about the exception. Let's not talk about the extremes. Let's not talk about the one-offs. We were on vacation. I don't know. Let's talk about the normal day. Working on Sunday. I have a job that requires me to work on Sunday. Okay. We could have a debate about whether or not you should have that job or a different job, whether or not that job constitutes mercy care or emergency services, whatever it is. I don't really want to have that conversation with you. Are you doing everything that you can within that job to not work on Sundays? Does your boss know that you'd rather not work on Sundays? Do you make efforts to trade with people to not work on Sundays? Is it clear to people around you that you'd prefer not to work on Sundays? Have you explained to people that this is a theological commitment and not that I like to get on the golf course? Have you done the things that you can do in the place that you're in to at least give a tip of the hat towards Sabbath keeping? All right? Did you take a job knowing full well that it was going to involve all of these Sundays and you didn't say anything to anybody about it? No. Again, I don't want to argue with you about justification, and I don't really want to argue with you about nuances of whether or not your job constitutes a biblically lawful job on Sunday. I just don't. I'm tired. But I want to ask you this. Are you even making the effort to keep the Sabbath in the ways that you could? I think we take very much an all-or-nothing approach. That because there's this thing that I can't do, or at least that I think that I can't do, then I'm not going to do anything. So because I have to work one Sunday a month or two Sundays a month or whatever it is, or because I've got a 30-year tradition of going to Sunday lunch with this person in a nursing home and I don't want to break her heart by canceling our Sunday lunch, I don't want to talk about your exceptions. I don't want to talk about the extreme situations. Let's just talk about the meat of it. Let's talk about the 80% of life that fits inside the sweet spot. Are we keeping the Sabbath within that? Are we making the effort to keep the Sabbath within that? Or have we taken this approach, well, it can't be kept at all? Because it's ludicrous. It absolutely can.
What if someone takes the approach like, you know, is doing this for the Lord, doing it, you know, like you say, taking on
right.
to someone in a rest home?
Yeah, again, acts of mercy are completely okay. And I don't want to be the judge and the arbiter of what a legitimate act of mercy is. But I would say two things. One is, I'm leaving in 4 weeks, what do I care? I would say two things. I was going to only say one thing, but I'll say two things. One is, we need to be honest in our hearts about whether this is a legitimate act of mercy or whether this is an excuse because we don't want to keep the Sabbath. And two is, where are your acts of mercy the other 6 days of the week? Because the person who only does acts of mercy on Sunday, I'm relatively unimpressed. Sunday is not supposed to be a day of going full throttle, even going full throttle in acts of mercy. The biblical principle of acts of mercy on the Sabbath were those things that had to be done. There were things that could not have been done on a different day. They had to be done today. There's got to be food, or, you know, a leg's broken and the bone's got to be reset. You know, there are things that have to be done on Sunday. But what a lot of us tend to do with acts of mercy is crowd them into Sunday. Because we didn't want to give up our Saturday to do acts of mercy. I mean, come on, there was a football game on and the lawn needed to be mowed. That's us.
Yeah, one other point too, it happened to me. I think Exodus 31 tells about keeping the Sabbath holy as a sign. But I believe in God.
Yeah, and that's a great point. Sabbath keeping is very much a covenantal sign. It is, and it was in that Isaiah text that we read last Sunday. We keep the Sabbath, one, to show that we love God, but also to show that we're covenantally connected to God. It is a covenant sign. The Sabbath is a gift from God to His people. And we might look at it as a curse because it's a day that doesn't allow us to do the things that we want to do. But it is a gift. I know humanity better than you know humanity, God said. Here is what you need. You need a day where I draw you out of that world and focus you on my kingdom. And so activities that involve unbelievers, you really ought to avoid them because you really ought to be around the people of God. Activities that involve work and trade and commerce, you really ought to avoid them. That way you can focus your energies on the kingdom of God. Because in this world, work is cursed. In this world, work is toil. And every time we expose ourselves to the outside kingdom on Sunday, we are inviting opportunities for sin and for trouble and distraction and frustration and all the things that God is trying to protect us from on Sunday so that we'll have rest. You go home, you prepare a simple meal, and you eat it. There's about two opportunities there for sinful frustration. The bread's stale, the oven doesn't work. Pretty low level of frustration. You get in your car and you drive to Red Lobster and you wait in line with all the Baptists who got there before you because your preacher preaches too long. And your waiter takes 10 minutes to bring you a tea and your food comes out and it's wrong and the dessert's frozen in the middle and they overcharged you on the check and your server was a jerk and the people at the table next to you had a crying baby. Now, I can't imagine how that situation could be more frustrating than just going home. And that sounds silly, okay? But it's reality. It's one of the reasons why God orchestrated the Sabbath this way, is to pull us away from the sin-cursed world as much as is possible and to show us what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom looks like the people of God together in the worship of God, in fellowship and breaking bread together. If in service, together. If in recreation, together. but primarily in worship and rest and fellowship together. Pretending, as it were, that that world doesn't exist for one day. And there are emergencies. Oxen will fall in ditch, and that's why you have those provisions. There are things that have to be done. And that's why there's provision. We're not talking about the 10%. We're talking about the sweet spot, the 90 in the middle, that we don't want to keep that. Notice it went up from 80 a few minutes ago, I decided.
I think for a lot of women, we can eliminate, we start to think about the frustrations of having to not do things on the Sabbath. And so many of them would be eliminated. And I only started thinking about this recently, is the preparatory aspect on Saturday night. Or Saturday afternoon, just making sure that your bread's not stale, or that you have that you have a plan, you have some meat caught, or that you even lay out some clothes, and your day will be more restful. You won't feel like you just...
Oh, I got to get those loads of laundry done because nobody has any clothes to
wear.
If you have to go put gas in your car on Sunday morning, if you have to do a load of laundry Sunday afternoon so that there's something to wear on Monday, you made a Saturday mistake. Not a Sunday mistake, a Saturday mistake. Yeah, you got to go get that gas on Sunday because the car's got to go. Do it. That's fine. But you made a Saturday mistake. There are a lot of people who, for the practical reality of being good Sabbath keepers, go from evening to evening. And that allows them two things. One is it focuses them on Saturday evening on preparing for the things they need to prepare for. So we do need to make sure that there's food to eat tomorrow, that there are clothes to wear, that we're ready for the Lord's day. The other thing it allows them to do is we have to face the reality that we work in a very much Monday through Friday oriented business world where people who have jobs have things that have to happen first thing out of the gate on Monday morning that may require some advanced preparation. And evening to evening Sabbath keeping, say if you end your Sabbath with evening worship on Sunday, allows you to make some of the preparations you need on Sunday night to prepare for what has to happen at work on Monday morning. These are the kinds of things that I really don't want to argue with people about. If that helps you, do it. If you think that's offensive because it's not 12 a.m. to 12 a.m., don't do it. You know, just 90%. Sweet spot.
You made my point. That's only a 12-hour.
That's right. That's right.
Invariably, a question comes up about the Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah.
Do they have a case they can make?
They're better Sabbath keepers than us in general in terms of the practical reality, but they profoundly misunderstand the significance of the resurrection. Hey, on Easter, that seems like a good thing to end this class with, isn't it? Why?
Generally, I've been talking just to a few years ago.
Yeah. There's no prescriptive text. There are descriptive texts. When you look at the practice of what the apostles did after the resurrection of Christ, when you look at the practice of the early church, which is Peter and the apostles whom Christ had given all authority, they had the authority to write the New Testament. They gave us the practice of moving the day of the Lord's keeping from Saturday to Sunday. And so by their action, we follow suit and find authorization. And theologically, it comes down to a significant question. What's the most significant day of the week? Well, the most important event in all of human history prior to the resurrection was God's day of Sabbath rest. That was the rest that we were longing for. That was the rest that the people of the Old Testament were promised would come in the Messiah. That was heaven. His day of rest was it. That's what we're after. And so Saturday, that seventh day, was that day of keeping. But when Christ came out of that grave, something bigger had occurred. something more redemptively significant had taken place. Something greater than just God's rest from creation. Christ's overcoming of death and the grave. That is better. It's more significant. It deserves a more regular reminder than once a year on a day people call Easter. That'll be the Lord's Day. We'll celebrate it 52 times a year that our Savior has been raised from the dead. So they're wrong if they suggest descriptive texts don't matter, that the practice of the apostles isn't instructive to us. It absolutely is. These are the men who were given the authority, the keys to the kingdom. They were given the authority to establish Christ's church on this earth. And when they established his church, they gathered on the first day of the week. So we do likewise.